Well, hey, Rock Church, how y'all doing? It's good to see y'all. Pastor Brian here. Hey, so if you're here, obviously you've noticed that a whole bunch of people are missing. That's okay. There's no rapture. Don't worry, stress out about that. A bunch of our friends, our family, are at the camp out this week. Yay, we're so happy for them. But equally happily that you guys are here. It was my privilege. It was my honor to stay back and preach this weekend and be with you guys. So praise God, hallelujah. You know the drill. I'm not saying y'all are my favorite, but I'm just saying I pray for y'all more than them. So anyways, moving along through the book of Hebrews. It's been wonderful. We are week 19, I believe. Woo-wee, nothing like preaching through books of the Bible. 19 weeks in, yes, I love it, and we're not even done, amen. So, if you want to follow along, you can grab your Bibles, go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and I've titled the message this weekend, Reap the Rewards. And I've titled it that because, by definition, when somebody is reaping a reward, it means to get all of the good things that come with something. Because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you and I have reaped some pretty incredible rewards. Amen? Amen? For the last 18 weeks, as we've been studying through this book, our author has been making these mammoth arguments to his readers about the mountain of hope and the assurance and the confidence that we have because of the person and work of Jesus. And we'll see in our text today that we're going to make this big shift from 10 and a half chapters of deep, weighty, theological instruction and doctrine, and now we're rolling into this exhortation and this application. Now comes the, okay, what do I do with all of this really intense stuff? How does all of this information go from my brain down into my heart and then pour out of me as a walking, talking, living, breathing, bought with the blood Christian? So today we're going to see three things, three benefits, three rewards that we have inherited on behalf of the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that we have assurance unlike the world. That's a sweet reward. We have a hope unlike the world, and that is a sweet reward. And we have a family who can encourage us unlike the world. So if you bow your heads and pray with me, we will dive in. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. We need you. We thank you for worship that we could come and gather together and sing to you. Lord, I ask for your grace this week, and as I'm preaching your word, Lord, I pray that you would just be with me, that my words would be encouraging and edifying to your sons and your daughters. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus Christ, our rock, our redeemer, our confidence, in whom we trust. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Okay, so today we are in chapter 10. Follow along with me. We are going to be in verses 19 through 25. So read with me this final stretch right here in these verses. Just a little, one more weighty theological high punch that the author of Hebrews wanted to give to his readers. And then when we get to verses 22 and 25, that will be our application. So follow along, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the beloved, you, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, stop. So before we get rolling, these three verses really recap, honestly, like the last 10 chapters of this letter, and really chapter 8 and 9 and 10 specifically. All of these types and these shadows that point us to Jesus. We're talking the priests and the blood and the sacrifice and the atonement and the curtain and the temple and the tabernacle and the offerings. All of this stuff is pointing to us to a real personal God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And for weeks, we've been unpacking these weighty topics to point us to the confidence and point us to the assurance that we have in Jesus, a confidence and an assurance that these early Christians didn't have under the old covenant, a confidence that they could now enter, it says, the holy places by the blood of Jesus. I know, more blood, huh? the blood of Jesus. It's this new and living way. He's saying the old covenant, right? It's gone and the new has come, and Jesus Christ opened it for us, like through the curtain, like literally his flesh. He is now the great high priest over the eternal dwelling place of God. And he didn't just open the way for us. The Bible's teaching us that he actually brings us in. He ushers us in to the throne room. Everything Christ has done, it results in us now being able to do something. We can now, which we'll get to right now in verses 22, but all of this amazing good news, this is gospel, right? It's doctrine. It's theological. It's weighty. It's heavy, but it's not supposed to just impact our brain. Now comes, okay, what do we do with this? How does this affect my heart? How does this affect the way I see God and treat others? So our big first idea this weekend is that we now draw near to God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So if you look back at verse 19, just a few verses ago, notice our author began this section saying, therefore, brothers, therefore, sisters, therefore, Christian. He's saying, I'm writing to you, Christian, pay attention, the beloved, followers of Jesus. And notice that he inserts himself in this text, because right here he's saying, therefore, let us do something. He's not the guy with the microphone just preaching and barking at everybody. He's saying, we all need to be reminded of these things. Let us consider something. Let us live a certain way. Let us respond in this way. And we see that, let us, 12 times in this letter in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to get it 3 times in our verses right now. But when we see this, let us, that's a communal aspect, right? This is something that we partake of, we've inherited, and we participate in together. He's saying, on the account of everything that Jesus Christ has done, as our priest, as our mediator, we can now come on in, all of us, every one of us, draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. I love that. But notice here, I don't want you to miss, it says, draw near with a true heart. True meaning genuine, like a real heart for God, a love for Jesus, meaning no hypocrisy, no more hypocrisy in here, right? No more pretending like we don't need divine assistance. We depend on Jesus. We're not pretending to be someone we're not anymore. We're just going to be frank. Lord, you know me. I know you. You know my whole history. You know my track record. You know my heart's sinful. You know my flesh is weak, but yet you love me unconditionally. That's a true heart that believes. That's a true heart that has a full assurance of faith. And it says we are a people who have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body is washed with pure water. That's the beauty of the new covenant, really, like chapter 8 and chapter 9. Under the old covenant, there was no confidence. All we had was temporary relief on behalf of an earthly priest, someone who would go into the tabernacle or the temple once a year, and they would sprinkle the blood of an animal sacrifice at the altar, and they had to do it every year. But you would still leave with sins not totally forgiven, just covered. You'd still leave without access to God, but still separated. You would still leave with a guilty conscience. But under the new covenant, Christ, the divine and great high priest, he's taken to the altar. He's been taken to the altar of the cross to die once for all. And by his blood, we've been sprinkled clean. And now the separation is gone. Our guilty conscience is gone. Our sin, our flesh, our heart, all of those things have now been washed and made new by the blood. Again, lots of doctrine, lots of theological stuff, right? But it should lead to real heart change. It should lead to spiritual transformation. And this would be huge for the first century church to be reminded of this, because they are constantly being bombarded and tempted to go back to their former way of living into the Jewish tradition and works and the old covenant sacrificial system. And it's not much different for us today, right? If you are a living, breathing human being, we are always going to have this temptation to depend on our own self, or to go back, tempted to turn back to our former ways of living, or to feel like we have to contribute something. What Jesus did couldn't be enough. I've got to participate. I got to do something, right? There's something I got to be able to do that can earn more favor with the Lord. It reminds me of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount." We sing it often. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart. Oh, take it, seal it for thy courts above." It's a jam, man. But when we sing this song, we should be confessing, "Lord, you know how faulty my heart is," right? It's like, oh. John Calvin says that our hearts are perpetual idol factories, just endlessly pumping out new things to love and obsess and idolize in place of Jesus. And giving God our full heart, man, that's a daily struggle, isn't it? Because that means I have to give him something that I don't want to, because I've got stuff in here that I don't want to give up. Right? We would much rather just be the religious guy, like, "Lord, let me just give you my labor. Let me give you my money. Just don't take my heart." Right? "Here's my sacrifice. I'll volunteer at the soup kitchen. I'll reduce, reuse, recycle more. But I don't want to let you into my heart, because there's so much stuff in here that I love, and I know you have beef with it." Just preaching to myself, okay. But the true heart confesses, "Lord, so you take it," right? That's a true heart. "Lord, I'm no good with this, but you are." And that's our confession. That's a full assurance of hope going, "It's not dependent on me, but God's going to protect me. God's got my heart. I need you, Lord, to give me a new heart every day." Does the Lord have your heart today? Are there things actively pulling you away from the love and closeness that you have with God? Do you feel like you can approach the Lord with confidence? You should, because of this full assurance in Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. On our behalf, for his glory, we can boldly now draw near. We have full assurance that we are acceptable to him. That's faith. I hope you believe that, beloved. There is no confidence in ourselves. There is no assurance. There is no hope. There is no faith apart from what the faithful one has accomplished for us. Amen? So that's the first benefit. That's a wonderful reward that we now get to draw near to God forever with a true heart. So next, our second big idea this weekend is that we must hold fast to our hope. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Again, it's communal, right? "Without wavering." So we just talked about the assurance of faith. Right? Faith is confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. Now, hope. Hope is the anticipation and the confidence in what Jesus is going to do. Right? Things that have not yet happened, but will one day become our reality. Hope is in the promise that Jesus is returning again, that he lives, and though I will live too. That there's nothing that will separate me from God, even in eternity, right? I will be with him forever. That's hope. We anticipate that. It hasn't come to fruition yet, but it's coming, just as sure as the sun sets and rises. Or, it wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't talk about Disneyland, right? And when I take my children to Disneyland, they believe me. They have faith in my track record. I make good on my promises. I've taken them before. They have full assurance and faith in what I've done for them in the past. But when I say, "Hey, we're going later," like when I'm like, "Hey, at the end of August, we're going back to the promised land," now my kids are looking forward with joy and anticipation and hope. hope in the day when we're finally there again. Our season passes expire literally that day, so that's where we're going. But we're going, and they're hoping and they're anticipating that because Dad promised. Or to say it in the most simple way, faith is grounded on the confidence and the assurance of what Jesus Christ has done in the past. And hope is expectingly looking towards the reality of our future. In verse 23, back to verse 23, right? The recipients of this letter, they were clearly getting flack for their confession of faith. Humiliation, persecution, trying to be persuaded to come back to Judaism. And our author says, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember what Jesus has done. Hold tight to what he's promised to do. And that word wavering right there is unique. It's the only time you'll find this in Scripture. It means immovable. It means Christians should be unyielding. It's this idea that we do not compromise, we do not surrender, and we don't move away from our confession. Consider the word confession. It means to make a profession. It's an expression or a declaration. It's a statement. Our confession is that Jesus saves ruined sinners. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And his grace is free, and it's sufficient for all who will repent and trust in him. Beautiful news. Great confession. As followers of Jesus, we've been commanded to go ahead and be vocal about that confession, that profession. It's really called the Great Commission, isn't it? And when you, beloved, are living confidently under God's will, proclaiming who Christ is and what he's done, or the great confession of our hope that we have in Jesus, woo-wee, that's going to ruffle some people's feathers. The gospel is offensive to an unbelieving world, and you're going to have some targets on your back if you're going to hold fast to this confession. And when those things come, when the ridicule comes, right? When the trials come, when the scoffing comes, what's our first temptation when things get hard? There's a temptation is to let go of the thing that was in our hand that's getting us in trouble, right? We want to get as much distance from it as possible. That was happening with our readers here. Things were getting hard, and their hope in Jesus was really wavering. What does that look like for you? Think about that. What does it take to make your faith waver? Is it the insults? Oh, you really believe that? This? Really? Like every word in this, you're going to believe that? Really? Is it the confrontation? Is it the shame, or maybe it's the embarrassment? Beloved, we live in a world that is not very stoked on your Christianity. Like the person and work of Christ, God's word, what he has said about sin and holiness and sexuality or gender or idolatry or family or raising your children, right? The world is not a fan of what God said. The world hated Jesus, and the world will hate you too. Positive, encouraging. Listen to it. John chapter 15, welcome to the rock. This is the words of Jesus, okay? If the world hates you, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Our culture is ever pressing and pushing against you to suppress your confession, your confidence, and exchange your beliefs and your confession with theirs. They will tell you what you need to be vocal about, what you must be against, the people and the places and the things and the causes that you must be for, and the people and the places and the things that you must be against, right? And you better be proclaiming that. your confession better line up with theirs. Does your faith buckle when the world's slamming up against you? You get pushed back on the hope of your confession? Has it buckled when you've been pushed against the wall? I love the remaining of chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The author says, don't do it. Don't drop it. Don't walk away from it. Cling, hold fast to him who has promised to be faithful. Draw near to God and don't let go, because trust me, the darker the situation, the greater the problem, the more pressure, the more assuredly we must hold on to the one who has promised to be faithful to us. Again, like the hymn, come thou fount. Take my heart, Lord. My heart is prone to wander. Anybody but looks at me a wrong way, I'm ready to pretend I don't know you. So Lord, here's my heart. When we sing this song, we're confessing my flesh is weak. My heart will fail. So God, I need you to take it. You're strong. You've never failed. My hope is in the one who is in forever, who has been forever faithful. Even when we deny him, even when we fail him, when we are embarrassed about our faith, when we don't speak up for him, when we don't give a defense for the hope that we have, or when we feel like he's just not even close, when we feel like the culture is just crashing down on us, Scripture gives us this great encouragement that he who has promised is faithful. 2 Timothy, one of my favorite verses. Here's a verse to remember. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Can I be honest? That verse is so encouraging to me, your pastor, that ultimately our confession, my confession, the one that we cling to, Jesus, he is the one who even more faithfully clings to us, the one who promises, no one will snatch you out of my hand. So when you find yourself wondering, where do I go? Man, I just don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. These verses are our answer. We run to Jesus. We cling and we hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, because he who has promised to sustain us is faithful. That is our confidence. One of my heroes of the faith, R.C. Sproul, he says this, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. It's beautiful. So now our final big idea this weekend. We get to reap the benefits of God's love through the lives of one another. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day Jesus' return drawing near. So unfortunately, with this final encouragement for us, it comes with the somber reality that even in the first century church, it was becoming the habit of some to bail on the importance of doing life together. There were those who were neglecting to meet together, and for many reasons. The biggest one, obviously, was persecution that they were facing. Right, Christian people gathering together to worship, that made really big targets, even really bigger, right? It's something we've never experienced. We come here confidently. We're so comfy worshiping together. But they were neglecting. There was tension. There was issues. And obviously, there were other things too, right? Like division with one another, sinning against one another, gossip, pride, laziness, right? All those things as well. Today, that sounds more like us than anything. When we think of those who are not neglecting or who are neglecting to meet together, who are kind of just punting on church and fellowship with one another, right? We can think of examples. I think most recently, all of us saw this when COVID hit, right? Churches shut down, jumping through all of the hoops just to have church service. And it kind of gave everybody an extended vacation from gathering together and worshiping together. It was like, dang, it's kind of nice sleeping in on Sunday. I don't have to serve this week. I don't got to serve next week and the week and week and 20 something. Wow, this is a great year off. Oh, I'm so refreshed. Oh. And then coming back for some, oh, it was kind of hard, right? It's like we got in the habit of not meeting. We got in the habit of watching Netflix documentaries and becoming crime scene blood splatter specialists, right? When we make the effort to be together, right, we're fighting that tendency in our flesh that we just really like to get comfy and we're just kind of good being by ourselves. We don't want people in our world. We just get kind of comfy. We like kind of being isolated on our own islands. But verse 25 reminds us, Christ has never called us to that life. Jesus has given us one another. Do you want to know the one way, not the only way, but one huge way that God's going to preserve you and protect you and provide for you in this life? It's through the lives of other believers, other Holy Spirit people. The Christian life is a communal endeavor, and we share in it together. Nowhere does Scripture suggest Lone Ranger Christianity. When we look at the Godhead, we look at God as a relational God. He's a personal God. The Trinity, it's literally tri-unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then God the Son, Jesus, comes into the world and doesn't now begin his Lone Ranger journey. No, he pulls some disciples together and he says, hey, yeah, this is how we do life. This is what we do. Learn from me. Walk with me. And then he says, go and do exactly what I've taught you to do. It's all interdependent and communal. It's life together. So it's unthinkable for us to conclude that being in regular fellowship with one another is just a suggestion. It has never been God's design for you to do this all by yourself. Even from the beginning of mankind, when you look at Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. That's not just a husband and wife verse, right? That's a relational thing. We are created to enjoy one another and to enjoy God together. We are made imago Dei, the image bearers of God, to know one another and to know him. The Bible uses lots of languages about believers, right? We're collectively called the bride. We're called children. We're called saints. We're called the church, and we're called the body. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are still one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're not just united to Christ, but also one another. Like a body, we work together. We experience things together. We depend on one another. And I can give you a little human anatomy 101, a little example of how the body works. Recently, the last week, I've been installing some floors in my basement. Last week, my body was working together, depending on one another, experiencing something together. And then my right hand decided to sin against my left hand, specifically my middle finger, which you can see has recovered quite a bit. But it decided to use the mallet that you're supposed to hit the hardwood floors with and instead hit poor old little middle finger over here. And then my finger responded by bleeding. And then the rest of my body was like, hey, did you know that the finger's hurting? You know what? We should probably step in and help him. And so the rest of my body was like participating. My eyeball showed up and started welling up with tears because I'm not going to lie. And then my mouth chipped in and started saying things that I'm really glad that my children weren't around to hear. And then my lower back was like, what? You're in pain? Dude, me too. We should hang out and talk about it. He's a sympathetic one, right? But something impacted my finger, but it affected the whole body. The Bible says we are a body that works together. We depend on one another. We experience, we work together, we affect one another. And alone, we will not accomplish much. We will not survive long, but together, man, we become like this mighty Morphin Power Rangers that's just better together. You know what these verses teach us? What I've experienced, what I've learned, is that the Lord works through the local church to provide you with something that you will not get anywhere else. Your faith and your hope, it is deeply connected to your interdependency on the lives of one another. We need our brothers and sisters to stir us up with love and good works. There's just something so rich that happens when we gather together here. Something that your favorite celebrity pastor online, they can't give you through their sermons. Or your favorite blogger or your favorite podcast or your favorite author, they cannot give you what you get with the local church. The worship and the prayer and the preaching of the word, the fellowship, the communion, the baptisms, the breaking of the bread, nothing can replicate what happens through the lives of the men and women in the church. The local church provides us with something that we won't get anywhere else, and we should never neglect that. And equally true, the Lord works through you to provide the local church with something that we cannot get anywhere else. God has made you unique. He has gifted you. He's equipped you with the Holy Spirit to do something in the lives of us that we just won't get out there. When I think about the people that God has placed in my life through the local church, what impact believers have had on me, there is nothing on earth that can compare to the men and women who have loved me in this church. Through the local church, I've encountered men and women who have taught me the Bible. They've taught me who Jesus is, and not just with their words and with Bible verses, but with their actions. Through the local church, I've had friends who weren't scared to step on my toes and call me out on my sin and my error. Through the local church, I've received brothers and sisters who've never stopped praying for me, who regularly check up on me, who want the best for me, who have loved me and served me when things got really hard. Through the local church, I've seen people fall in love. I've seen babies born. I've seen marriages that are a disaster completely reconciled. I've seen friendships rekindled, sins forgiven, bitterness and division squashed through the lives of the men and women in the local church. I've seen God change people's lives. I've seen people saved, people stepping from death into life. It's beautiful. God does incredible things through the lives of believers. God uses you. You've got to believe that about yourself, man. I want you to consider that. Think about how your life has been impacted by the lives of other believers. Think about it. And then consider the same thing reverse, right? Think about how the Lord has used you in the past or how he may be using you now to influence and encourage one another. And that's not always easy, right? Sharing your life with others comes with a great risk. Being available, acknowledging your interdependence on one another, and being known, that comes with a cost, doesn't it? Especially when someone's hurt us, or they've sinned against us, they've offended us, or when they don't meet our standards or our expectations. Doing life with messy people is messy, and it takes one to know one, right? But the command still stands here, right? We should always be considering how to love one another better, to believe one another better, to have hope for one another, to bear with one another, to assume the best with one another, to cry with one another, to be patient with one another, to forgive one another, to contribute to the needs of one another. And sadly, we are living in a time in the Christian church where it seems like those things have become optional. And that's to our shame, right? It has become so normal for Christians to just cut off and divide from one another, to just belittle and to complain and to critique one another. I can't get on social media for more than 13 seconds before I see believers just airing out their complaints and critiques and condemnation on other Christians or ministries, right? And notice I didn't say unbelievers who are going for the jugular, right? Like, that's nothing new. Like, I'm talking Christians who just sound off. And they sound no different than the critiques of the divisive world that we live in. It makes me think, like, did we lose our love for one another? When did that happen? It's curious that these verses here, like the Holy Spirit connects these verses, like verses 22, 23, and 24, like our right standing with God, our ability to draw near to Jesus with confidence, that's directly connected to our ability to love one another. It's like he's saying you can't have one without the other, right? You can't have verse 22 without verse 24. It comes right along with it. It's like you can't come over to my house, hang out and party with me, and just talk trash on my wife and my kids the whole time, right? Because guess what? If you're beefing with my son, oh, you're beefing with my daughter or my wifey, ooh, whoops, now you're beefing with me, right? We get that. You can't roll in here and be like, man, I love Jesus, but these people are the worst, and they do this, and they, oh, you're... Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. This world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Christian, have we lost our love for the saints? God's word has a strong warning for us. Maybe for many of us, like who are like, "Oh, that sounds kind of like me," just like 20 minutes ago on Twitter. The Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." If you have beef with that, you can email theholyspirit@aol.com. That's God's word. That's not mine. I can't say I love God, but just continually beef with my brothers and sisters. We have to fight the temptation to turn on one another. We have to arrest the flesh's willingness to just give up on each other, to just not forgive, to just keep a record of all wrongs, to refuse unity, to neglect to meet together, to critique but never contribute. None of those things are the work of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. But God is glorified when his sons and daughters can love each other through trials, right? And through tension. And when we love each other in the way that he's loved us. I have an exercise for you on your way out. These are some verses in the Bible, the one another's, the commands for us, how we should live with one another. You should take a picture of that just to entertain me, because it took me like an hour to make that slide. It's also on the back of your handout, so you can just put that in your Bible and entertain me. It's just good for you to have. But here's your exercise. I want you to look at these verses, and I want you to think about the people who come to your mind, people who have demonstrated these types of things towards you, and maybe even write their names down, their initials. You can do their initials, you know, and pray for them, of course, thank them. But then I want you to also look at these verses and ask myself, does my life demonstrate any of these? Who are the people that I impact in this way? And then here's your challenge this week. I want you to pick one or two of these things here, preferably the ones that you're not very good at, and then practice it, like all day, like not just once, like begrudgingly send a text, "I think you're cool," sin, and go, "Oh." No, I mean like just live it. Like God's commanded you to treat one another this way. Demonstrate it to everyone you encounter, your children, your spouse, your boss, your social media comments, right? When you come to church, new people, old friends, commit to practice the spiritual discipline of one another. I'm confident the Lord will bless your efforts, because it's you striving to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. God's glorified when we do that. And furthermore, when the non-believing world sees that though we look different, though we have different interests, hobbies, ethnicities, socioeconomic, all that stuff, that they can look at us and go like, "Whoa, for some strange reason, these people are united in one thing." It makes God look precious. It makes the Son look attractive. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love that. As the world spirals more and more out of control and more divided against one another, and yet and somehow more united in its hostility towards the Christian faith, that you and I desperately need to support one another until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Our verses today are really practical steps that will do us all well. We've had 10 chapters of deep doctrine and profound, weighty theology, and I love it, but the application is it should change our heart, right? That's all. Something should change in our heart. There should be a transformation when we hear all of this stuff and how it's lived out. And these verses remind us that we have some tremendous benefits because of our union with Christ. The way to God is open, wide open, and you and I can draw near any time. That's confidence. That's a reward. Because of our faith is in the faithful one, we can stand firm knowing that he is the one who preserves us. That's another reward. And not only do you and I get to enjoy his company forever, but also the company of God's beloved, the bride, the local church. That's another sweet reward from Jesus. We reap all of these rewards because of the person and work of Christ. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Oh, man, it's a light for our feet. It's so good for us. Lord, I thank you for the reality that because of your work, who you are, your goodness, we have confidence to draw near to you forever. On the good days, on the bad days, when we fail, when we feel not good enough, Lord, we can come near with confidence, like a good father Thank you, Jesus, that we have a hope in you that is unwavering. Even though our flesh and our heart will fail, the faithful one has never failed us yet. We love you for that, Jesus. And thank you for the men and women that you've put in our life, the local church, the saints, the body, the beloved. We thank you for the impact that the men and women in this life, in this church, our brothers and sisters in Christ have on us. Thank you, Lord. Would you help us? Would you remind us that we are vital to one another, that we are to stir one another up in good works and love? But Lord, we need your help to do that. So we ask that you would do that. We say that in your name. Amen.